Peter, chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that makes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hahi." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. Kia mo tonu tāna kupu kia tātou. And our second reading is from the Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Praise and glory to God. Mumiti te karorea ki te atua. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" But Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in his Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the gospel of Christ. Te rongapai tene a te karaiti. Praise and glory. Word. Whakamomi I te itia ia te kupu mana.
Kia ora koutou. For those who don't know me, my name's Andrew. It's lovely to be here this morning. Penny, thanks for the wonderful reading of those passages. Well-known passages, you've probably heard them many times before. Passages often that, particularly the one from John's Gospel, we often hear it at funerals. The Lord is preparing a mansion for us, or a room for us. That passage begins with this idea here of a place being prepared for us. And here in this, the passage that was read out by Penny, it talked about rooms, but often in other translations it talks about mansions, and we think, ah, yes, a mansion that I'm going to lie on, and, you know, people will surround me. But actually the word here is dwelling place. And I want to think about this idea of dwelling place this morning. In the first century, if you were welcomed to somebody's place, hospitality was this central thing in first century Middle East, and still is. If you travel to the Middle East today, you will receive this warm welcome. There is this understanding whether you are Christian or Muslim or Jew, even though we're watching great conflict there at the moment, that you are welcomed into somebody's household. And once you are welcomed into their household, you become under their care. And so within particularly first century Palestine in a Jewish household, one would come and gather. And if you think about the Gospels, there's this theme of hospitality and this action of hospitality that is always there. Jesus is always being invited to people's houses and then turning up and gathering around a table and sitting with tax collectors and lepers, but also with Pharisees, as this kind of gathering of people. This key idea, and throughout the Gospels you see the kind of conversations about status and who's sitting at the top of the table, who's getting the greatest welcome, who's receiving the food from the table, and who's getting the crumbs from the table. This is central to understanding this passage. Bruce has already pointed our attention to Doubting Thomas. He says, oh, you know, what an unfortunate name. I actually think that Judas, not Iscariot, is actually the more unfortunate one, you know. Because there was a second Judas, and he's always known as Judas, not Iscariot. It's kind of like, oh, you're that person, but you're not that other person. But Doubting Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Well, this is because we often read this passage as though it's speaking about the end, as sort of afterlife. But for the disciples here, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm preparing a place for you. And they're like, well, where is this place? Great. Where are we going? Whose banqueting table? Whose house are we going to? Give us instructions. Like, do we go right and then left and then right again? Like, where is this place, Jesus? And then, of course, to get into that house in first century, one can only get into the house if the person who owns the house, which will be the male figure, the patriarchal figure, welcomes you into that house. Otherwise, you can't get in. And so then Philip follows up by saying, show us the Father. Like, there's no point telling us directions if we turn up and then we try to get in, but the Father's like, no, sorry, no, you're not on the invite list. No, sorry, don't see your name, sorry, you can't come in. And so they say, well, show us who's the Father. At least introduce us to the Father so that when we turn up, we know we're going to get in so that we can dwell and be with you. I want to suggest to you that this is an ongoing confusion that we still have today because of the way in which we often read this passage, or failing to recognise this idea of what it means to dwell and be with Jesus. And so you might want to think about the ways in which this is often communicated to us. I've got a wee clip here, which hopefully some of you may have seen from a movie a few years ago called The Hunt for the Wilder People. It's a couple of minutes.
You know, sometimes in life, it seems like there's no way out. Like a sheep trapped in a maze designed by wolves. And you know that if you're ever in that situation, there are always two doors to choose from. And through the first door, oh, it's easy to get through that door, and on the other side, waiting for you, all the nummiest treats you can imagine. Fanta, Doritos, LMP, Burger Rings, Coke Zero. But you know what? There's also another door. Not the Burger Ring door, not the Fanta door. Another door that's harder to get through. Guess what's on the other side? Anyone want to take a guess?
Vegetables?
No. Not vegetables. No.
Jesus?
You would think Jesus. I thought Jesus the first time I come across that door. It's not Jesus. It's another door. And guess what's on the other side of that door?
Jesus.
It's tricky like that, Jesus. So let us pray to Jesus, please, to make it a bit easier to get through those doors and to find you and your bounty of delicious confectionery. Thank you, Selena. Take it away.
Thank you. Anyone ever had that experience? I mean, the look on Sam Neill's face, that sense of confusion, like, is this the good news? Like, the nummiest things, the burger rings and the Doritos and the fans. If you're a young person, yes, you are. You're thinking, oh, all those yummy things. No, not vegetables. This is true. Jesus, the promise is here that we will spend our entirety of eternity with Jesus. But the idea here that this is what this passage is about is somewhat sort of reductive and simplified. That belief is this idea of some sort of life insurance policy where I make an intellectual assent and I sign some paperwork so that when I turn up into this heavenly place, the door will be opened, and then I have to go through the second door, and then all the nummiest things are there for me to eat. Because actually in John's Gospel, what John constantly is telling us as we read the Gospel is that the eternal life, everlasting life, has broken into the present. The reality of Christ present with us is not something that awaits us. It is here and present with us now. The prologue of John's Gospel is the light has entered the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3:16, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me has eternal life, everlasting life. Life has become real for them. That's repeated again in John 6:47 or in John 10:10. Behold, I have come that you might have life in its abundance. Life and all these yummy things that we can have. But more than that, just the richness of being at a banqueting table. And so therefore this imagery throughout John's Gospel here is of the idea of dwelling and being with Christ is not something that is purely future, but is also present. The term here, dwelling, is a key theme throughout Gospel of John. And here in verse 2, the idea, well, the Greek term is monai, which means comes from the Greek verb to remain or to abide. And this idea of abiding in Christ, of remaining, of not being transitory and running away, but of just being with Jesus, runs all the way through John's Gospel. Next week in John 15, it talks about the vine and the branches remaining in the vine, abiding in the vine. The same imagery takes place also in other Gospels. You might want to think about the story of Mary and Martha, well-known passage in Luke 10, when Mary and Martha and Jesus is at the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet, and Martha busies herself doing all the things that she needs to do, and comes and complains to Jesus and says, why is Mary just sitting here? There's all the stuff that I need to do to be with you. And Jesus says, no. Mary's chosen the right way. Mary's just here. She's just present. She's just abiding with me. So what does that mean for us? I want to suggest to you here that, particularly within the Anglican tradition, this is an understanding of what takes place at the Eucharistic table. Later when we come to the altar, this is an understanding within the tradition that we are part of, which is this is where Christ is present. We come and we abide with him. This is the banqueting table. Yes, there is a banqueting table in the future, but this is the foretaste of that banqueting table. Theological term here is eschatological. What is in the future but is already present with us now. We come to the table because we encounter the presence of the resurrected Christ. Within the Christian tradition, there is this broad way of, or different ways of thinking about communion, Eucharist. Some within the Christian tradition say, well, actually what takes place here is memory, that we go through these actions symbolically to trigger our memories so that we can think about those first episodes where Jesus breaks the bread and wine, and that brings to mind that, and therefore we remember this, and as we remember it, therefore we're brought into the presence of Jesus. At another end of the spectrum, sort of, is say, if you from a Catholic tradition, says no, this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the Anglicans, sort of the Reformed tradition, sort of sit in the middle, and they say, well, actually, there's more going on here than purely subjective memory, but we don't want to get into a long technical conversation about how this becomes Christ. But the Anglican tradition says, Christ is present. There is real presence here. Christ is not just in our heads. The risen Christ is objectively here with us. You might want to think about this in a second when we come to the table and we begin the great Thanksgiving by saying, what's our opening line? The Lord is here. God's Spirit is with us. And so as we come to the table, let us remember here that this is the call of Christ. Come and be present. Abide. Remain. Enjoy. The beauty of just being with Christ and with one another around a table. And so that brings me to two quick points I want to make about the table. The first is, the table is good. First Peter says, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The table gives us, not Doritos and burger rings and Fanta, which is really bad for your teeth and rots you eventually. It gives us the food that really gives us life. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. It's the stuff that actually sustains us. It's the stuff that transforms us. There's lots of conversation at the moment about artificial intelligence. Someone in this church recently made the comment, who will remain nameless, which I thought was a brilliant, and I'll pay him commission later on for this. He said, we're always talking about artificial intelligence. Everyone's like, this is such a cool thing. He's like, but we don't go around going, oh, wow, I can't wait for my next artificial food feast. Like, we just think the word artificial and food, just they don't go together, but we seem to think that artificial intelligence is somehow a good thing. This is not artificial. This is real food. This is food because the Lord is good. The second thing, therefore, as we come to the table, is therefore that our presence at this table has absolutely nothing to do with how activistic we are, how worthy we think we are, how much we're involved in bringing God's kingdom. It's not linked to our status, our prowess, our knowledge, our ability to spout long words from the front. Our invitation is purely here upon the grace and mercy of God. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Once we were scattered from each other, once we were scattered from God, once we were broken in our relationship with creation, but now, through the work of Jesus Christ, those things have been overcome. Those relationships are being rebuilt. We are being brought back into communion, union with each other, union with God, union with creation. And this is nothing that we have done. We haven't initiated it. All we do is that we respond to the goodness of God. And so therefore I want you to think here as we come to the table of this sort of dual movement, reception, response. We receive and then we offer back. Peter uses two other imageries, therefore, about the consequences of us coming to the table. The first is the idea here of us being built together as living stones. There are elements of contemporary Christianity that I find somewhat disturbing. One of them is our obsession with models and techniques, and you've heard me probably talk about this before, that somehow will build about church growth or bring about sort of discipleship. And the reason I find these problematic is because it looks like a factory. And what happens is the idea is that we put people into this machine and we run these sort of programs, these formulaic programs, and what comes out at the other end are sort of these bricks that we then assemble and make into the church. And yet here, this is not the imagery that Peter is painting for us at all. It's got nothing to do with what we're doing, but it's actually what Christ is doing in us. Peter says to us, like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's two things that are going on there. The first is recognition of the fact that we are living stones, that we are different. We are not bricks. Have you got that image? Many years ago, we lived for a long time down south, and my wife and I, Ingrid, poured lots of blood, sweat and tears into building a house. This is a house in the Makarora Valley, and having built the house, we got the building inspector in to sign it off after 4.5 years, and he looked at it. And then he looked at the plans and he said, oh, well, I can't sign it off because there's meant to be a stone wall is on the plans. And we were like, yeah, but there's waterproof membrane and like we're just going to do that in our own time, just, you know, the next couple of years. And he was like, oh, no, well, I can't sign it off until you've done that. And he walked out and drove off and Ingrid went, oh! Because that was going to be our sort of summer project for the next couple of years. We were just going to potter away at doing a stone. And instead, Ingrid said, okay, I guess I'm going to spend summer building a stone wall around the house. She's not a stonemason, but she is a stonemason. We live next to the Makarora River. It's this beautiful braided river. So you just go down the river and pick up rocks. And they're all different shapes and sizes. And the joy out of picking up these rocks and fondling them and looking at them and thinking, where's that going to fit in the wall? How is that going to fit alongside this? And I would sit and watch Ingrid, and she'd look at it and kind of go, okay, well, I'd be making the cement. Yeah. Well, actually, I need to explain. No, you are not good enough to do this stuff. She's the artist. I was doing the other work around the house. And so she would sit here and create this beautiful thing. And it strikes me that this is a beautiful imagery of what it means to be the people of God that Peter is pointing for us. We are not bricks being built into some sort of formula. We are living stones that are carefully, by the work of Christ, being moulded and crafted together to produce something that looks much more profound than the sum. It's the sum of the individual parts, which is beautiful. And the imagery here, therefore, as well, is that it is Christ who is holding us, who we are abiding with, who is slowly working out, where do you fit into this? What stone beside you will offset you to bring out the shine of you, the speckle of you? And what that means then is that we are being created into a living building who are then priests. Okay, we come from a tradition again, an Anglican tradition, where we have priests. What do those priests do? They lead us into worship. The imagery here Peter has is, well, we're, in one sense, we're all priests, because what we do is that we receive the goodness of God and then we offer it back in praise and thanks. And so as we come to the table in just a moment, this is not an add-on to our service. This is the climax of our service. All of our service is liturgy, which literally means the work of the people. All of it, we bring who we are as living stones together, and then we offer it up. We receive the goodness of God and we offer it back in praise and thanks. And because, therefore, this whole thing leads us to the table, I want to suggest that, therefore, does two things as we come to an end. One is that as we come to the table, we are reminded, stop running around, rest, abide. Just come to the table as you are and taste that the Lord is good. But also recognizing that as we come to the table, that itself is an action of proclamation to the world. We don't do this on Sunday morning so that then we go out to the rest of the week and that's when we do the real deal of proclaiming to the world. Actually, being here itself is an action of proclamation. As we participate in the Eucharist, we proclaim the presence of the risen Christ in the world. We proclaim that Jesus has overcome darkness. This is pretty profound news in an age where, if you're reading the news, there is a growing sense of darkness in the world. And the promise of Jesus isn't just hang in there because it's okay, because when you die, there's this mansion being placed with all the nummiest things that you can get. That is true, but actually the promise is, I am with you here. I am the risen, present Christ who is with you. And I'm walking with you through the darkness. And I'm saying, come, abide, remain with me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As we come to the table, then, let us take the time to remain, to abide, to receive forgiveness, to be nourished and encouraged, to simply enjoy the company of one another and the company of Jesus, and together to say, Christ is risen.